Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Again, good morning. Pastor George is a dear friend as well as a brother in Christ and a fellow elder and pastor. He knows me very well. He knows me very well. He read my heart. Aside from a pastor going through discouragement and disappointment, if I'm not careful, if we're not careful, that can manifest itself into anger. And anger stifles worship. Singing to God, praising God, thanking God. Isn't it true when you're angry that it's hard to do that? And what you have to do sometimes is you kind of get through it. You just go through the motions. You practice religion and ritual. And thankfully, George's ministry to me and even singing the song Always about God's faithfulness and mercy is what kind of lifted my spirit. And so I hope it did the same for you and just prepares us in worship. And that's very important. Very important. Our hearts have to be right in order to worship. And that's really at the heart of this text. Because this particular morning of the Passion Week is where we're at. Monday in all likelihood, because it followed Palm Sunday. Jesus and the disciples are on their way into Jerusalem. They're making a visit to the temple. They stop at a fig tree. They see a big fig tree on the roadway, along the way. Remember, Jesus is hungry, hadn't had breakfast yet, but he sees a tree that's full of leaves with no fruit. So he condemned, he pronounced a curse on that fig tree. And it wasn't primarily because the fig tree didn't give him fruit. What he did was he pronounced that judgment because it symbolized the judgment he was pronouncing on Israel. Its leadership, their hypocrisy for their lack of fruit and faithfulness and forgiveness to others. And he talked about that, why he did that, the day after he returned to the city with the event we're about to see. So we're back here Monday in between the cursing of the tree and the explanation of it, which follows the next day. This is a very famous scene. If you look at your chapter heading in your Bible or over the passage, it'll say something like, Jesus cleanses the temple, right? Many a Bible believer, unbelievers included, they know this event. They're fascinated by it. It's pictured, is it not, in practically every movie, every TV show that you've ever seen about Jesus Christ. They always include this scene. And I think primarily because it just shows his anger more than just about any other event, historic event that you can see in the New Testament Gospels. And if you think he was fired up when he cursed the fig tree, you ain't seen nothing yet with what he does at the temple. Because he's turning over tables in the temple court, upside down. Christ is cleaning house. You say, what's up with that? Why? And by the way, I should mention, this is the second time, actually, he did this. Early in the ministry, according to John's Gospel, Jesus and the disciples adventured into Jerusalem, again, at Passover time, nearly about 3 years before this Passion Week. The wedding had just taken place at Cana, and some think John stuck the Passion Week account into his account early on, and it's the same thing. No, I don't believe that. I believe John's account is historically accurate as a separate event. There's a different emphasis there. And one story doesn't contradict the other. But what John tells us is that Jesus saw what was going on and he got ticked. Big time. In fact, it says he made a whip of cords and he drove out the money changers and the merchants. He said, do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that he quoted Old Testament scripture when he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What does that mean, zeal? Zeal just means passion, a strong passion. You can think of it as a righteous jealousy he had for the house of God, the temple. He wanted that place to be a house of reverent worship and prayer and not be turned into some commercial business. So you're about to see and hear about this phrase you hear about called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. It's not in your scripture, but it's another way of saying godly anger, righteous anger. And we're going to see that anger described in three different ways. One is anger and discipline. And then you're going to see his anger in correction. And then finally, anger in jealousy. And that's manifested by the Jews. So let's take them one at a time. Let's look at this anger directed in discipline, starting in verse 15 of the text. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those, or the benches of those, who sold pigeons. So Jesus goes into the walled city with his crew, makes a beeline to the temple, and he makes it clear buying and selling animals for sacrifice and doing money trading there was a no-no. The temple was not the place for marketplace or something resembling a flea market, which he did. Those businesses were, and are fine, by the way, I want to say that, just not on the temple grounds, according to Jesus. The temple was a place of corporate worship. In fact, it says the people were not allowed to carry through merchandise or goods. People were taking shortcuts through the temple grounds to get from one place to another to sell stuff. Making it like a highway. I mean, look at it, verse 16. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So picture that. I mean, we're talking sacred ground here. So he cast out the money changers. The root of that Greek word has the idea of throwing out. In fact, it was a metaphor to describe vomiting out. It's a violent kind of rebuking here. Discipline. A violent casting out. I mean, he literally overturned chairs and tables and benches. Jesus was no weakling as a human being. You know, why did that happen? I mean, this is real biblical anger from Jesus. Again, righteous indignation. And what he's doing is he's sending a message about worship by exercising discipline. Because culturally, set the stage here, the temple was the center of the city of Jerusalem. It had become like Wall Street. The feast, the observance had become something bigger than Christmas for us, even bigger than Black Friday, if you can believe that. In fact, some historians believe well over 2 million Jews came together at the temple at this time. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that any male over 20 and over had to pay a temple tax. So the bankers were there. It's another way of describing money changers. They're bankers. They're collecting, depending on where the people lived and came from. They'd come with different coins and currency with their own value, and then they needed to do an exchange, a transaction there. And you say, so why is this a big deal to Jesus? I mean, animals had to be brought to Jerusalem. That was lawful in the Torah, Deuteronomy 14, for the sacrifice at Passover. That was still okay then. And it had been legit even to sell animals to people that came from the farthest distance in Israel, because walking that far to the feast, a lot could happen to the animals, not in a good way. They would need a good animal to sacrifice. The problem was the money changers. Literally, they set up shop at the temple and they were greedy. That's a bad move. Now, on top of that, the marketplace was happening in this outer court of the temple grounds. I really should have put up a picture for you to see it. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. That was the only place King Herod, who built this temple and set it up this way, the only place the non-Jew could come and worship Jehovah God. These are proselytes or converts, Gentile converts to Judaism. And now their spot to pray and worship is overrun with animals and smell and noise and all of this stuff going on. And then you have the money changers. charging high rates of interest or fees for converting all these foreign coins into one currency, the major one being the shekel. And so these businessmen, they became like hated tax collectors because they were extortionists. They really were. They would grossly overcharge people, especially the poor. And the exchange rate back then was an entire day's pay for a poor working man. In fact, Mark even, on his own, specifically mentioned those that sold doves, because the dove was one of the few sacrifices a poor person could afford. And they were even overcharging for that. In fact, this might have been a little side business for the priests. A little bit for the temple, a little bit for me, a little bit for the temple, a little more for me. In fact, it had been known as the Bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest at the time. And some years before this, there was a story of a man that ripped off the temple treasury, and he took what would be described in today's dollars as $20 million. And he still didn't take everything that was in the treasury. This is big business. So all of this is a desecration of the house of God to Jesus. Now, could something like that happen today in our churches? Yeah, we have some modern parallels. We've heard some of the horror stories. I know of the church that plays the Pink Floyd song, Money, when they take the offering and they do the sound effect. Ching. I'm not making that up. Or the church I was at in the midst of a great recession about 15 years ago, where people were losing jobs and their homes and struggling financially, they called for a special offering to dress up the foyer area, the visitors area. And they called for that with a video showing the senior pastor at his pool showing off his jacuzzi, asking for people to give sacrificially to that. That didn't go over very well in the church. My wife and I had a little godly anger that day. Or the pastor, the religious leader that has the million-dollar home, fancy cars, big-ticket clothes, preaching with designer sneakers. There's actually a reality TV show about that. Those kind of things, I think, have to grieve and anger the Lord sometimes. And what the Jews had done is they'd turn the house of God into a circus. The American church has to be careful with that. I don't know about you, but I get the heebie-jeebies when I see a circus at a church on site. That's happened. Or secular kinds of concerts, or monster truck pulls and bingo and Halloween trunk fundraisers on church properties as a means of drawing people. Is that what brings glory and reverent worship to the house of God? You know, I thought that song said it better. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I don't know. There's right and there's wrong worship is the point. The roots of wrong worship is in the heart. And today it's just more subtle, because you still got the issues of power, prosperity going on in religious systems and secular worship. Matthew 15, the Lord had something to say about that. I want to show you. You can turn there and make a note of it. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7. He says, again, wailing on the Jews, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That's a sermon right there. That's a mouthful. I mean, think about this. By cleaning out the traitors, also, Jesus literally and symbolically, he provided a place for the Gentiles in the temple of God. That was being interrupted. I don't think Jesus is reforming the temple here is the main thing, just cleansing or cleaning up the temple. I don't think that's it. I agree with the scholars that think this is another curse. This is another judgment like the fig tree on Israel, but it's physical. Because the earthly temple there is going to be eliminated. It would be completely destroyed in 30 years' time anyway. And after all, the curtain of the temple, remember, was rent, was torn in half when Jesus was crucified. Because again, What that's showing is the days of the temple in that age and the sacrificial system of the Hebrews was coming to an end. The book of Hebrews explains that in great detail. If you want to see why, the theology behind that. We, the church, we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You're the church Monday through Saturday when you leave this room. And the Holy Spirit's with you. You're a living, breathing temple. And that was the message that the Lord gave to the Samaritan woman at the well. I want you to see that real quick in John chapter 4. It's a great little passage because the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, was a Samaritan, half-breed. They had their own altar that had been set up when Israel divided and there had been a temple there. You had the one in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," in Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So they're probably going, whoa, then where are we going to worship? Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here." He's referring to himself, Jesus. "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit," which is the heart, your emotion, mind, will, emotions, "and truth. In spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, meaning the Father. "And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So there's the condition for true worship. It must be in spirit and it must be in truth. It's a both and, not an either or. And so in the new covenant church age, worship is 24/7 as a way of life. Wherever you are, you should be worshiping. And again, I defined it earlier, I think. Let me describe to you what worship is. Worship is ascribing the worth, the value, and the majesty of a person or of a thing. And that can happen in word. We were doing it this morning in singing and praying and so forth. And in deed, in action. Worship is giving, yes, with your praises and singing and prayer and your time, your talents, and your treasures. In all those different ways, you worship God. So that's the anger of the discipline. Let's go back to the text and look at the anger directed in correction here in verse 17. Verse 17, I lost my place. I'll be there any day now. "And he was teaching them," Jesus, "and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" You've heard that before. Our Lord here goes to the Old Testament Word of God, and he teaches not only about the nature of the temple, but he's healing people there. He's doing ministry. In fact, Luke says that he's going to be teaching daily in the temple every day that week. But the Jews now are angry. They're indignant. They're haters. And specifically, the Lord here quotes two prophets in this rhetorical question to proclaim his anger and displeasure toward those rulers and what he's witnessing. Isaiah prophesied toward the end of his book that the temple of God was to be known as, worshipped in, as a house of prayer for all the nations, okay? Prayer is primary for the Christian. We talk about this often as the ordinary means of grace. It's ordinary in that all Christians are given this means of grace. All can practice it, all can do it, in order to grow in Christ's likeness, okay? Therefore, we commit to that prayer as a priority for this body of worship. This house we call Christ Community Church. Sundays, and we obviously do that midweek in our prayer meeting. We're one of the few churches I know that are still doing midweek prayer meetings. Because for us, being a house of prayer is more important than being a house of programs and productions. So, Jesus referred to those prophetic scriptures in describing what had been done there and to the temple, right? And we're going to see in the millennial kingdom to come, in fact, that the prophet said that all the redeemed nations and their leaders are going to be prayed for from the restored temple that's going to come in Jerusalem. So really Jesus here is talking past, present and future when it comes to the temple. He's going from my house, your house, and then no house at all. Doesn't have to be the only place of worship for God's people anymore. And then Jeremiah in his prophecy, he added the time had come because of the pagan influences there, the idolatry from the Babylonian captivity. The temple had become a den of robbers. Interesting phrase, den of robbers. Den, you can translate that from the original language to mean a cave. Cave of robbers. And a den or a cave was known as a hiding place. So that's what it was for these leaders at the time. That's a serious charge from the Lord. Whenever you call somebody out and you tell them they're a part of a den of robbers, wow, like Martin Luther, the reformer, did. On September 6th, 1520, he wrote an open letter to the Pope, Pope Leo X. And he said, quote, "The Roman Church, once the holiest of all, has become the most licentious den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the kingdom of sin, death, and hell. It is so bad that even Antichrist himself, if he should come, could think of nothing to add to its wickedness." End quote. Yikes! Unholy worship, the false teaching, pride, greed, sin of religious leaders is going to lead to that kind of accusation. It will. So Jesus' teaching here has exposed their hypocrisy. They hate him for it. So his fate in Passion Week is sealed right here. By exercising discipline and then correction over the Jews, Jesus, as the Messiah, is now great. He's now claimed greater authority over the temple than any Jew, than the high priest, and they can't handle that truth. So their response is pretty predictable, the last part of the passage here, the text. We're going to look at the anger displayed in jealousy. Look at how the Jews react in the text, verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it," what he's saying, what he just said, "and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." That's the reaction of the Hebrew hierarchy to the Lord's cleansing of the temple. And in other words, they're saying, he's got to go. He's got to die. And this is where the conspiracy to frame and murder Jesus, to get rid of him, which is another way you can translate that word destroy there, or to remove him from his position of influence in Israel, this is where it begins. This is not the kind of Messiah they wanted or expected. Certainly not a king that was going to disrupt their economy, the money-making machine that the temple had become for the high priests, right? High holy days was a time for kickbacks, commissions. That was the norm for the priests and the scribes. And so again, the problem they had with Jesus is that he's a rebel in their eyes because he's upsetting the status quo. It's like he turned over the tables of their heart, not only the money changers' tables. They had a terrifying fear of him. And that Greek word is the word where we get in English phobia from. They had a Christophobia going, fear of Jesus. Because he wants to change what they've been doing in relationship to God for the past several centuries with their unbiblical, rabbinical form of Judaism. It had become just a fruitless, religious system of regulations and rituals, and God ain't about that. It's about really a conflict of kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of light, and you've got a kingdom that had become dark. So Jesus was not only drawing hordes of followers and hordes of fans, for sure, with his power to perform signs and wonders, but he's teaching with the authority of God, not only loving your neighbor, but your enemy. So it says here in the text, his words were amazing to them, overwhelmed. The way we would say it today is they were blown away by what he said. I mean, keep in mind something here. As you read this story, which is in all four Gospels, there's no mention of the temple guards or the Jews or the Roman police coming to arrest Jesus yet or to break this up. And Jesus has just caused a civil disturbance of big proportions. But the guards, they're not going near him at this time because they're astonished. And on top of that, they know he's forgiving sins, and his disciples are calling him the Son of God and the King of Israel. The Jewish leaders don't like that. They don't want that. They don't believe in him, so they want to get rid of him. And the cleansing of the temple, if you will, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the surest way now to get rid of this prophet, they thought. And they thought the best way is to have him killed. Obviously, they're not successful. We know the story. Jesus died, rose from the dead. He then ascended to heaven where he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. And he is a victorious coming again Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen? So what was Jesus communicating here in this time? He's saying time is coming soon, really soon, where you don't have to worry anymore about bringing stuff like animal sacrifices and paying temple taxes and finding his God and law only in a building. A church is a body. We are a body of believers. It's not about the budget. It's not about this building. The material temple that was going to be destroyed in AD 66, the Lord said he'd build it up. He'd build it again in 3 days, in a sense, with his resurrection. And now he replaces it. He becomes the new place or temple for people to worship. He said this in Matthew 12. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Imagine how the Jews must have liked that one. Right? All of this conflict is bringing anger. You got unrighteous anger and indignation from the Jews. And then you've got righteous anger or indignation from the Lord. What's the difference? Now we're going to get really practical here. Because that question I just asked has massive implications and applications for us. Human beings get angry all the time. Men worse than women. We'd like to say, it's the testosterone, the hormone, everything, right? We can't play that game. Anger can be quite dangerous. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 4. I'll read it for you. You can follow along. James 4, the first four verses of a classic text dealing with the root of anger. He writes, this is Jesus' half-brother writing, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Don't you want to know that? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a passage. I don't know if we've done that in the memory verse. That might be a good one, Pastor George. See what you think. I don't know if you got all of that, but that's a very powerful, practical text of Scripture that basically says your pride, mine, your prideful anger, the kind that says, I'm not getting what I want and when I want it, that's going to result in everything from arguments to fights to war, to broken families, to violence, and even murder. That reality of unrighteous anger makes you and me enemies of God and friends with the world. So that's the root of not only the anger and the sin of the Jews prosecuting Jesus, but it's for us today. Read the headlines, folks. Listen, the connection of anger to murder is so close, so strong, that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he had words of condemnation, judgment for people that hated so much, so angry with others, that he equated their anger in their heart with murder. He took the Ten Commandments to the next level. I'm not kidding. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord said in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, this was the saying, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, and that means in the faith, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, that's translated from an Aramaic word, raka, which was another way of saying you ignoramus. You have that in your heart. You say that, you will be liable, Jesus says, to the hell of fire. That's our kind of anger. Anger, murder, side by side. What is godly anger then, in contrast? Righteous indignation. Well, you've just seen the picture. It can lead to the picture of Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. You know that for sure your anger is righteous. Here's a hint. When it is directed toward what angers God. We are to love what God loves. Remember that? Beginning with himself and then people. And then we hate what God hates. Jesus' anger was pure and it was holy because he had zeal, that passion, for God's holiness and true worship. So anything that came in contradiction of that, he was going to get angry at. Those things were at stake. So Jesus took quick, decisive anger. Righteous anger is justly expressed when we're confronted with sin in ourselves and with others. Good examples would be, you want to be angry about something? Be angry about child abuse. Be angry about abortion. Be angry about pornography, about racism, about homosexual activity and the like. I don't know if you know this or have heard it lately, but in the book of Proverbs, God talks about seven things that he hates that are actually an abomination to him. And that's the kind of anger that makes you sick. That's what the word refers to. I'll give them to you real quick. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. This is something we should know. Haughty eyes, it's pride. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste or hurry to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. There's lying again. And one who sows discord or disunity among brothers. God hates that stuff. So you can get angry about that stuff. Because the Lord does. We're not prohibited from being angry per se. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Did you get that? You can sin by being angry, and you can be angry in the right way. You just got to know the difference. What is the big distinction that we have to be oh so careful about? Is this, how do you manifest, how do you show your anger? We've already talked about the motive, what's behind it. But how is it shown? I'll give you four facts about godly anger so you can get the contrast. Number one, God, Jesus, is angry for the right reasons, not petty little arguments. There's no selfishness involved, obviously, with God or Jesus. There's no paybacks. We are not supposed to pay back. Paul wrote in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath, that also means righteous anger, of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Lord says, I know what's happening to you, I get the injustice. I got your back, in due time, I'll take care of it, you leave it alone. Because I don't trust you guys down there to do what's right and exacting payback. Second one. God's anger targets sinful behavior and real true injustice. Like, for instance, in our Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, I think it was in Capernaum where the Lord did some healing. It says this, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So back then, early in the Judean ministry, in Galilee, they want to kill him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea in a great crowd followed. So you're going to be unjustly angry like that. Jesus is going to withdraw. All right. We want to be angry at true injustice. Abortion is one of those things. And our church is strong on that. Proverbs 24:11, we say, hold back those being taken to death, rescue those being taken to the slaughter. That's true justice. Or Ephesians 5, we are to expose the works of darkness. Okay? Here's number three. God's anger, or his wrath, is perfectly controlled. Meekness. That was a characteristic of Jesus, which, by the way, is translated as gentle and somewhat kind when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus was meek, as you're going to find out toward the end of the Passion Week, in front of Pontius Pilate and in front of the Sanhedrin. You know what that means? Power under control. Authority under control. That's what meekness is. That's how the right way to be angry. Because you know in his heart he was angry about what's happening at that time. And lastly, Jesus' anger and his response was always to accomplish the will of God. It was directed. It was intentional. It was strategic. God doesn't fly off the handle. God, something happens and like what's happening in the world today, he doesn't just blow it. He doesn't blow his stack. He doesn't fly off the handle. We do. The way to do that, prayerfully, being in the means of grace, control yourselves. I like the text, James 1:19 and 20. It's a great passage, and it's been helpful to me. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So again, there's a little like, you can be angry, but be slow to anger. Because you're being quick to listen, slow to speak. And the book of Proverbs, as we just went through in our BRP, is chock full of this stuff. One more thing about the Lord's anger, and anger period here. It was displayed in jealousy by the Jews. You flip over back to the text at the end, verse 19. It says, when evening came, they went out to the city. That doesn't sound like much, but at this point in the Passion Week, his popularity with the people was at like his highest point. And that's really partly what kept the Jewish authorities from arresting him on the spot. And they're going to get even more upset with him when they hear about his teaching about the future that's coming to them in what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he's going to sit with his disciples, the apostles, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and he's going to talk about the second coming. Those of you interested in future things, end times, we're going to be in that quite a bit before we're done here in this section with Passion Week and the Gospel of Mark. But here, it's Monday of Passion Week. That ends. And Jesus and his apostles, they're going to go back to Lazarus' house in Bethany, just outside of the walled city, and spend the night. But the big takeaway for us here is twofold. What do you do with your anger? And as I said in the beginning, how does that impact your worship to God? I mean, this is not a small issue. We live in an angry world. We're angry people. We've seen that played out in America in the last several weeks or so, right? I just read about the latest shooting in Oklahoma, and it was at the office of a doctor. It wasn't a school or anything like that. It happened because a patient in pain got so mad at his doctor, and he went and shot and killed the doctor and two of his assistants. That's anger. That's bad, unrighteous anger and indignation. Uncontrolled, right? One writer once said, anger is an enemy of the soul. It quenches the spirit and hinders growth and vitality. That's so true. Anger also inhibits worship. In fact, I want to show that to you. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Right? Remember I talked about how the Lord gave us a connection between anger and murder? He added this in Matthew 5, verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, that would be in the sanctuary, and like here an offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And you'll notice when we take the Lord's Supper, as we will in a moment, that's something we talk about here every month. We tell you, look, you may not even want to take the Lord's Supper. If you're that angry right now, you want to curse out a friend an associate, a brother, a sister. If you're so hungry, hungry for revenge. If you're so angry that you want to see harm come to somebody, I would tell you right now, don't take the Lord's Supper today. It will not go well with you in doing so. Paul cautioned about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Don't go to the table when you are angry like that. The Lord says, leave your gift, whatever you were going to do here at worship, take off and get right. For us, that might be a phone call or a text, what have you. Get it right. Very appropriate. So as we close, as we're talking about worship, let me just say, there are many people who choose not to praise God right now. Maybe they're angry at God. I don't know. But there is coming a day, let me tell you, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the praises of God, Philippians 2. You just want to know what camp you're in that is doing that, because some people are going to joyfully give those praises to the Lord because they are in Christ. It's gratitude, attitude. Jesus has saved them, right? But then there's others that are going to praise Him, acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, as conquered enemies, as rebels, and they're going to go, all those people were right about Him. They were right. I blew it. I blew it. And they're going to be saying that for an eternity in hell. Either way, to some degree, praise and worship is not an option. Right? For us, the believer, it's what we were created for. And it gives credit where credit is due. Like Psalm 107:8 says, let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Amen? Let's pray about anger. Let's pray about right worship. Father God, we thank You for the words of Jesus. We thank You that our Lord is so gracious to display, to demonstrate righteous anger, to condemn unrighteous anger, and to warn us about it with what He did to the temple and to the religious leaders. Lord God, I'm gracious. I'm so grateful, Lord, that we have Your word that from Genesis to Revelation gives us the word about the sin of anger. It's a sin that we don't often confess or think about. We think unrighteous anger, oh, it's just me. It's just a habit. It's a bad habit. It's okay. It's not okay. Because anger betrays a heart of pride and selfishness. And that's not okay with You. You hate anger. Your word clearly says it. And Lord, if that's what's getting through to the heart of someone today that doesn't know Christ and Savior, Lord and Savior, they want to do something with that anger, today would be the day of salvation for them. They would repent. They would turn away from their sin and selfishness and turn to Christ alone for the forgiveness of that sin and for joy, real peace and joy everlasting now and forever. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord God, may we manifest the gentleness, the kindness, the meekness, and the fruit of the Spirit that is so evident in Christ. Prepare our hearts now for that. That's something to pray about as we take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, and we said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.